Scripture reading today is taken from the Epistles to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Gracious God, thank you for the gift of your Son and your Spirit, through whom we find redemption and illumination. We ask that this morning we may encounter you more deeply. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Growing up, I occasionally watched a popular game show called Name That Tune. Now, if you remember this show, it pitted two contestants against one another in a variety of music-related games. And it closed in a final round in which the host would read a clue to the song, and then the players would alternately bid who can name that tune in the fewest number of notes. Right now, you're going to discover the extent of my musical talents and are probably going to be very nervous for me. But I'm going to invite you to play this game right now. So the clue is him. Amazing Grace. Classical music. Bum, 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 bum. Beethoven's Fifth, of course. How about this? Annual event. Happy birthday. Now, what's so engaging about this game show is that it invites us, just with a few notes, to finish out the rest of the song. Now, there's a profound truth in this. Prayer is like this. Prayer lets us hear the beginning of the tune, and then invites us to listen to the rest of the song. But it's not merely a passive activity of listening for the tune. It's active. Through prayer, we not only listen to the marvelous symphony of God, but we are also invited to engage and participate in it as well. Prayer puts us in the place where we become attuned to and engaged with the person and the purposes of God himself. Prayer is this invitation to delve into the mystery of God's power through his Spirit and God's love through his Son. And so this prayer begins, "For this reason." Paul has this transitional phrase, "for this reason," and clearly intends it to connect this prayer to the preceding verses, which expounds this concept of mystery. In the first half of chapter 3, four times the word mystery occurs. It's all about mystery. Now, for Paul, mystery is not a puzzle to be solved. Rather, a mystery is some reality that needs to be revealed and discovered. What blew Paul away, what drove him to his knees, was the unveiling of God's gracious purposes. The real mystery for Paul is the creation of this new community, which brought together Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, and together wove them and unveiled to them God's gracious gift in Christ. And not only do we have this unveiling to us, but we have an unveiling through us, through us, the purposes of God are to be unveiled in this world. And prayer is this invitation to enter into that very mystery. But not only was God's purpose unveiled, God's own person was unveiled. And so in our passage, the Trinity is like this melody that ties together all of Paul's prayer. In response to this miracle of salvation, Paul now breaks out. It's almost as if his heart is so full of this mystery that has been unveiled to him. He just can't help but pray. And so he breaks out by kneeling before the Father, by asking for power through the Spirit, by directing our attention to the width, the length, the height, and depth of Christ's love for us. Now, the New Testament has no philosophical discussion about the Trinity. There's no single passage where Paul or John dissects the Trinity or says, okay, let me explain this very complicated thing, the Trinity. For the biblical authors, the Trinity was not a doctrine to be dissected. It was a reality to be lived, to be prayed, to be entered into. And so it is for our prayer life. Here is this profound invitation to encounter the person, the very person and purposes of God. And I know in my own life, prayer feels much more like a duty than a date. And Tony and I have built over the years this habit of having a date night. In the first several years of marriage, before kids rolled around, date night was an easy thing. I mean, every night was date night. It was very easy just to go out. But we realized there would come a point in our lives where date night would become difficult, where it would require a discipline with the pressing in of time and responsibilities. And, well, kids have certainly borne that out. Date night is for us an attempt to preserve this kind of marital space for us to continue to explore the terrain of each other's lives. It is the saddest thing to see a marriage in which partners have lost interest in one another, have ceased to look at one another with the desire to explore the textures of the other person's life, to encounter and enter into the mystery of what makes that other person tick. This is prayer. Prayer is our opportunity to have date night with God, to enter into and explore the terrain of what makes God tick. There is a discipline to it, undoubtedly. There are seasons in our lives where prayer will just flow naturally. It will be that romance we have with God. If you're in that fabulous, take advantage of it. Delve deeply into God. But there are other moments in our lives where date night will require discipline. It will require us to set aside some sacred space, to choose to encounter the terrain of God's character, His person, His purposes for us. And invariably, you know, when Tony and I go on these date nights, we may be so stressed out before we go and thinking, how in the world can we fit it in? But never on the way back do we ever regret having gone out. Prayer is often like that. We often enter into the first 3 minutes and wonder, oh, gosh, do I really have time for this? But if we can just break through that 3-minute barrier and begin to explore the terrain of God, we never walk away regretting having spent that time with God. And so Paul invites us into this mystery of prayer. And in this first sentence, we encounter an inkling of what this mysterious invitation into prayer holds for us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul begins his prayer by kneeling before God the Father. Now, in the New Testament, Jews are often depicted as standing in prayer. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus rebukes those Pharisees who stand ostentatiously at the corners and pray. There's never a questioning that they should stand and pray. It's the ostentatiousness that Jesus was rebuking. In Luke chapter 18, when Jesus uses the parable of the Pharisee who hypocritically prays at the church, and the sinner who goes and appeals, throws himself before God and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Both the Pharisee and the truly repentant sinner are standing at the temple to pray. It almost seems like prayer is typically done by Jews in a standing posture. Why? It's a sign of respect. We even have a sense of this. When a judge enters into a room, all rise, and it's a sign of respect. Or more immediately, it's what we did during the call to worship. We stood to show our respect for God. So why did Paul kneel in prayer? What got a good Jew like Paul to kneel down? Throughout the Bible, there are a lot of examples of people who throw themselves down before others, who fall prostrate in order to signify their submission. It could be before a king or a conqueror. It could be before someone who will stand in judgment before you, and you are just falling to your knees begging for mercy. There's something about that posture, being on our knees, that signifies our absolute submission, even humiliation. Here we have in Paul a gesture of his total inner submission to God, his humble obedience toward God. But note that in this expression of humility and submission before God, it is not before a Lord. It is before a Father. Here, Paul juxtaposes terminology of submission with that of intimacy. And this is the mystery of our faith. Here that we hold in our worship, attention, how to treat God with the appropriate reverence and honor that's due to Him, but also to enjoy the absolute freedom of intimacy, to bend the knee, but bend it before a Father who loves us tenderly. And with this short clause, right at the beginning of his prayer, Paul captures that tension, invites us to revere God, but also to revel in intimacy with God. Paul begins to explore a little bit more the terrain of God's power in our transformation. And so in verse 16 he prays, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul appeals to the Father for this gift to be bestowed or granted to the Ephesians. And Paul asks for it boldly. He establishes the measure of his petition according to the riches of God's glory, according to the standard of God's glory, the measure by which Paul wishes his request to be fulfilled is not the intensity of his own prayer. It is by the magnificence of God's own glory. Can you imagine the sense of confidence that we have in our prayer if it is not to be measured by the intensity that we can produce? Because frankly, there are times that I just can't produce a lot of intensity in prayer. And if God were to answer my request by the intensity of my faith, well, the list of answered prayers would probably be very short in my life. And I suspect that would be the case for you as well. But Paul turns our attention away from ourselves and to say the measure, the standard by which we as believers appeal to God to answer our prayers is the richness of God's own glory, that He would answer out of the wealth of His own character. Paul continues this notion of power and strength by asking that we too might be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Now, notice the request here is not like asking for some kind of superhero power. It's not as if we are requesting from the Lord some power that would be making us independent from God. Paul precludes that errant conclusion by further explaining the meaning of that request for strength. It is not a strength that would make us independent from people. See, we so often want that kind of strength. We want to be so empowered that we don't have to ask for help from other people. We really want superpowers. We don't want faith. Here, Paul makes it clear that we're not to request that kind of power. Power is not a thing to be possessed and utilized. Power is the presence of a person. And so he couples this request to be strengthened through his Spirit in our inner being with the request that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, to make it crystal clear that it is the presence of Christ that brings strength in our life. We are strong insofar as we are with Christ. And so Paul prays for an ever-deepening habitation of Christ in our hearts, that Christ would dwell in us. And this location of his activity, his dwelling, is in our inner being, in our hearts. In the Scriptures, you know, today we think of thinking with our minds. Or maybe feeling with our guts. You know, we have this gut-wrenching experience. That means we have an experience so profound, so perhaps traumatizing, that it just turned our insides all around and twisted. In the ancient world, the heart was the seat of emotions, of our volition, of our intellect. You thought with your heart. You acted out of your heart. You experienced the deepest affections in the heart. It was command central for what it meant for you to be human. Paul is asking that very place that makes you tick as a person, that place from which you make all your decisions, that place that governs how you're going to feel about a situation that you encounter, that place from which you make the choices that determine the trajectory of your life, that is the place that God wants to strengthen. Not with some superpower zap, but with the presence of Jesus. To draw you in with intimacy. And as he does this, he discloses to you this further mystery in prayer, that we may be rooted and established in love and may have power, in verse 18, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Here, right at the center of this request, are two infinitives, to grasp and to know. That Paul wants us to grasp and to know something. And these two help us understand what each of them means. We often think of knowledge as something passive. We sit in the classroom and we get more knowledge. But here, Paul is saying knowledge is something to be grasped. He wants us to grasp, to seize a certain kind of knowledge. And what is it that we are to seize? The love which surpasses all knowledge. Now, this is a paradox. How does this work out? How are we to know something that surpasses knowledge? It seems by definition, this is setting up an impossibility, to know something that surpasses knowledge. Paul, I think, gives several answers to this, but I want to explore two. First, this paradox brings us to the very heart of the mystery of prayer. On the one hand, in our prayers, we acknowledge in humility our finitude. We confront our fallenness. We confess our inability to see the transformation that we so deeply desire. Yet, on the other hand, when we pray, we reach in faith beyond our finitude. We confront the fact that in our fallenness, God yet loves us, even us, poor sinners. We reach out to the grace of God that transforms us in our inner being. Prayer does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Prayer brings us into this mysterious place where we encounter God, where we discover the width, the length, the height, and depth of God's love for us, where it is unveiled in such a transformative way that all our incompetencies are swallowed up in God's competency. That all our fallenness is smoothed out by God's redemptive power to be brought into the encounter of the width of God's love. To understand that there is no problem in your life that is not encompassed by God's love. However mundane or extraordinary that problem may be in your life, the entire width of your life, everything that you would encounter, all of that encompassed by the love of God. Paul says not only the width, but the length of your life. That there is no part of your journey from beginning to eternity to come that is not encompassed by the love of God. And then he talks about the height of God's love in Christ. That God brings you to those glorious places of intimacy with Him. Those snapshots in which you have the veils that cover your eyes lifted and you perceive, you grasp, you attain, you hold as your own the fact that Jesus loves you. And you know this. But it's not only those glorious heights of God's love, it's also the darkest depth of your life. Some of us, honestly, are traveling through a period of life where we truly wonder, is there hope? Where is God? You're going through your devotions. You attend your small groups. But you wonder in the depth of your heart, is God truly here? Does He truly love me? Does He plumb the depth of my life? Does He enter into those dark places? You're trying to kick a sin in your life and it just, it's plaguing you. And you're ridden with guilt. And you wonder, can God forgive me yet one more time? There is no issue in your life that cannot be encompassed by the width of God's love. No period of your life through which God will not walk with you in love. And when He brings you to the glorious heights, He does so, so that you remember He is also with you in the darkest depths. This is God's love, that no dimension of your life is beyond His touch. Jesus loves us. But Paul invites us to go further in this mystery. So often, prayer appears to us like this solitary act, an individual dealing with God. Of course, there's some truth to this. I mean, when you pray, you're encountering God as an individual. But true prayer always connects us with other people. True prayer always deepens the ties that bind the community of God together. And so you see in the second half of verse 15 that Paul prays for us to grasp the width, the breadth, the length, the height of God's love, the context of this love. Paul asks us to grasp it not as individuals, but together with all the saints. Even the opening prayer, he prays that God would name us, not as individuals, but every family in heaven and on earth. If Paul were an American, I think he would have began his prayer, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, before whom everyone is named. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul, in this inspired moment, prays that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father. The basic context for Paul's prayer to be answered is in the community of God. Sometimes we just need love with skin on it. Sometimes we need God's love to be incarnated in the person sitting next to you, or in the person in your small group, that after you share a prayer request, just stops the discussion and says, let's pray for you right now. Let's not write it on the list that we'll put in our Bible and probably forget. Let's just pray for it right now. Or someone in the welcome center who, instead of just giving you a coffee and passes by you, just asks you and does so with meaning in his eyes. How are you doing? If you do not have a friend like this at Park Street, don't wait. Pray for it. Because you're in good company. When you pray for a friend like this who could embody the love of God, you are praying precisely the prayer that Paul himself, inspired by God's Spirit, prays. You will know the love of God to the extent that you are ingrained and tied together as the body of Christ. Who's your friend at Park Street? Who's that person that embodies the love of Jesus to you? If you have one, thank the Lord for that person. If you don't have one, pray for that person. And don't just wait for an answer. You know that this is God's will for your life. Get on the phone. Pop off an email. Invite someone out to lunch. Ask them to have coffee with you. Share your life with one another. Paul prays that we would enter into this divine mystery of God's work, of power, of His expression of love within the community of faith. I would exhort you this coming week to take each of these elements of the prayer and pray them for yourselves and for one another. Pray them until you sense that God is, in fact, describing to you the width, the length, the height, and depth of His love. As I was working on this message and thinking about it and praying about it last night, I was reminded of a story that I had read a while back. This was a story that early on in my ministry I had encountered and was inspired by and had shaped much of my prayer life. But I had lost touch with this story for many years. And the passage reminded me of it. It's a story of the Asbury College revival that occurred in the 1950s. Asbury College is this Christian college in the South. Like all Christian colleges, it's founded on biblical principles, and part of the life of a student at this college was to attend the weekly worship service. And students were required to attend, so they dutifully showed up. But there was a particular chapel where the speaker wasn't available, so they had to come up with something else to do with the chapel. And they had an open mic and invited students to just share things that were happening in their lives. There came a point in the service where God just decided to visit. One student opened up his life and talked about the sins that he was struggling with and just asked humbly for prayer. That emboldened another student to come up with a similar request. Student after student sharing heartbreak, confessing sins, humbly depending on one another. The Spirit of God showed up in such a powerful way that when the bell rang for students to be dismissed, not a single person moved. For the next 24 hours, students populated that chapel, praying for God's Spirit to be working in their lives. And not only for the next 24 hours, but that continued for the next week. In fact, the president of the college had to cancel classes because God's Spirit was so powerfully present. News of this revival broke out. In fact, it was such a big deal that NBC sent a news crew to cover it. One reporter was recorded as saying, as he walked on the campus, "I have never seen such happy people." Another reporter remarked, "It almost seems like an invasion to enter into this sacred ground." Students were writing back to parents, asking them for their forgiveness, reconciling with them. This was a remarkable display of God's power and the width, length, height, and depth of God's love. I don't know if the Lord will do something like this in our midst. I don't know if it'll come in a dramatic fashion where we would just not want to leave the sanctuary because God's Spirit is so present. God does work like that, but He also works in those small steps to bring us to that deeper place. Whether it's those small steps or whether it's that huge leap into the divine presence of God, the ending point must still be the same. To get into that mysterious place where God encounters us and changes us. Together, let's pray that nothing less than this would be happening in our midst. Most gracious Father, we come before You and ask that You would unveil that which only You can unveil. That out of the riches of Your glory, out of Your own wealth, that You would strengthen us, that You would make Christ dwell within us, that He would be sitting in the seat of command central in our lives. And in doing that, reveal to us a love that encompasses every aspect of our lives and that it persists and endures in the heights and depths of our experiences. So transform our lives and our friendships that people walking into our midst would sense that they are encountering the happiest people on earth. Not a false happiness, not a manufactured happiness, but a happiness that comes with a contentment in Christ. That whether we are rich or poor, whether we are encountering difficulties or extraordinary blessings, that we say with Paul that we know Christ Jesus, we know His love,